Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. I'd like to read from verse 11 down to verse 28, the whole text that we will be looking at together this morning. Let us hear the Word of God. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Quite an argument that he is making, and we want to look at it today and think on that which he would have us to think on, our great advantage. Sometimes it's easy for us in life to feel disadvantaged. We all do it to some degree at some time or another. We see the advantages of someone else. Whatever it is. We look at their family, or their upbringing, or their financial status, or their education, or their looks, or their athletic ability, or their musical talent, whatever it is. We look at them, and we sort of say, well, it must be nice. And sometimes we joke about that. But quietly, we feel disadvantaged in our own position. And as we often do as sinful people, we don't just feel a little disadvantaged, but that feeling of disadvantage soon becomes envy and covetousness until eventually we begin to despise our own position. And we compare it constantly with somebody else's. And sometimes we do this without even trying to improve in those areas where we can actually improve. Instead, we just wallow in our own self-pity. And what we're doing, whether we realize it or not, is robbing God of His glory and detesting His own creative work and providential work in our lives. And now, a temporary cure for this kind of way of thinking is, well, just to compare yourself with somebody who is worse off than you. And we can do that, and be thankful to God for all that He has given us perfectly and personally. We think of, you go on a trip to a third world country sometime, and you see how other people live, and you get to live like them for a little while. And that can be a healthy cure to this kind of thinking. And that might be a good thing for people to go on, especially young Americans who have never seen firsthand how most of the world lives. Or working with the severely disabled. Or visiting the terminally ill. These things can have a tremendous eye-opening effect on us that causes us to be thankful and see how many advantages God has given us in His providence. But as good as those things are, ultimately they fall short of helping us to see our greatest advantage as Christians. The truth is that one day we might find ourselves in an even more disadvantaged position than those people. And what the Christian is to do is not only give glory to God for all the common blessings in this life, but above all to give glory to God for the great spiritual blessings with which He has blessed us in Christ Jesus. We must see what ineffable advantage we have in the gospel. Because those advantages are not temporary. Those advantages are eternal. And you can give every person who suffers in this world the thing that they need most to fix their problem. You can give the person dying from a disease a cure. You can give the person who is starving food. You can give the person who is so lonely, almost feeling suicidal, a family and all the things that they need to feel comforted. You can give a person who is struggling to make ends meet as a family, a great job and a paid-for home. And all of those things are great. But at the end of the day, they are useless, ultimately, if that person is still outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they still die Christless. Unless they are in Christ, it hasn't solved their greatest problem, which is to be reconciled to a holy God who demands perfect righteousness. And in that way, sin is the great equalizer in all of mankind. And the greatest advantage any person, anywhere, of any economic status, health, background can possibly have is to know that he has a high priest in heaven who has secured his salvation for him, and that no matter what happens in this life, that cannot change. And that is the message that the writer to the Hebrews wants his readers to hear. And it's the message that you and I need to hear today as well, loved ones. That we have great advantage in this perfect priest that we have been given. And this priest, we want to see what he is. He's our perfect priest who brings us to perfection. He's our perfect priest who gives us a better hope. He's our perfect priest who has been appointed with an oath. And he's our perfect priest who continually makes intercession for us. And let's think on these things today. In the first place, our perfect priest brings us to perfection. Now listen to what the writer says in verse 11. He says, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" The writer is pointing out really the inferiority of the ceremonial law of Moses. It was inferior. He's not saying that the law was bad. All of the law is good and holy and right. He would recoil at any thought, just as Paul recoiled at the thought of somebody saying, well, the law is evil or the law is bad. No, the law is good. And it was given as a means of declaring God's own righteousness. But the ceremonial law was inferior. It was inferior because it was a system that was only designed to be used for a specific time. And once that time came, it was useless now. No longer to be used. Boys and girls, you might think of, you know, the training wheels that you probably had once on your bike. When you learned to ride a bike, like most of us, you probably had those little training wheels on the back to keep your bike steady so you could ride in a straight line. And then eventually, your dad probably took them off and helped you to ride, and then off you went. Well, it would be ridiculous for you to now go back and put training wheels back on. They're useless. And when you see all these bikers out on the 52, you don't see them with training wheels on their nice Trek bikes and Cannondales, do you? No, that would be useless. That'd be ridiculous. But they were helpful for a time. They were useful for a time. But now that perfection has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perfection is only attainable through Him, well, no longer is this law, this ceremonial law, needed. Now, this word perfection that the writer uses, really, it points to that perfection that Adam would have attained had he been faithful in that covenant in which God placed him. It wasn't that Adam was somehow imperfect or flawed in the beginning. God made him good and righteous and holy. And yet he had this perfection planned for Adam if he would have been faithful in all of his duties. It would have been a perfection, this glorious perfection of a glorified life for him and for all that he represented and for all the earth. And it was all there symbolized in the tree of life, this wonderful perfection. That tree that Adam and Eve were barred from when they sinned and were expelled from the holy garden. That tree of life that John saw in his vision in the new heavens and new earth that's recorded for us in Revelation 22. This is the perfection for which you and I and all people have been made. This glorified perfection. A perfection that we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. But since Adam failed and in him all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, well, God needed to send a second Adam to bring his people to this glory and perfection. And this second Adam, the writer is saying, was not the Levitical priesthood. That wasn't it. It was not the law given to Moses, for the law made nothing perfect. Rather, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom the whole Levitical priesthood and the law of Moses pointed. And it is Christ who came and completed that work which the first Adam failed to do. It is Christ who came and lived a perfect life of obedience to God as our representative. It was Christ who was obedient all the way in His life to the point of His death on the cross. And now, as those who are in Him, in Christ, well, we're being brought to perfection in this life. We're being brought to perfection in the fullest sense of the word. We already have His perfect righteousness that's been imputed to us, received through faith alone, so that we can stand before God as somebody perfect, and God doesn't demand anything else of us because all has been fulfilled. But while we have been justified and clothed in that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, He is still working in us inwardly until finally, one day, after we die, and on the last day, we will be glorified with resurrected, perfect bodies fit for all the glory and the perfection that is yet to come. Perfection came through Jesus Christ. And so the writer says, look, this perfection didn't come through the Levitical priesthood. If it did, well, look, there'd be no reason for another priest to come. There'd be no reason for this whole prophecy of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. There will be no reason for Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. There would be no reason for the Son of God to become a man. But the fact of the matter is that the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 4 was given. And the Son of God did become a man. And He became our high priest, as the writer says in verse 16. Not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Not only was Christ obedient in His life all the way to the point of death on the cross, where He suffered the wrath of God for us, but He's also risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, where He continues in perfection, bringing all those who are united with Him to perfection as well. And so now, the writer says, look down in verse 18, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. There has been a change in the law with regard to the priesthood. Why? Because, as he says in the next verse, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The Levitical priesthood only served a purpose for a time, to point to the reality. And so the writer is saying to go back to that is ridiculous and indeed sinful. Why would you go back to that when you have the reality? You know, it'd be like going into a restaurant, your favorite restaurant, when you're just famished and so hungry. And you're thinking about what you're going to order. You order it regularly. Say you go to Claim Jumper and you want their tri-tip steak sandwich, your favorite thing that's out there. And you can smell all the good smells and you get your beverage there, preparing for the meal that's to come. And you're looking at the menu and you make your order. And then the meal comes and you push it aside and say, I don't want it. I just want to stare at the menu for a while. That makes about as much sense as going back to the Mosaic Law when we have the fulfillment, Jesus Christ Himself. Perfection came through Him. But our perfect priest not only brought perfection, He also gives us a better hope, as He mentioned. You know, we should understand that it's not as though the saints in the Old Testament had no hope at all. They did have hope. You know, when God promised Adam and Eve that a seed would come to bruise the serpent's head, they had hope. That's why Adam named his wife Eve. Not before the fall, but after the fall. And after God promised that from her seed would come one who would bring life. In the midst of all that death and all that sorrow and hopelessness, He names her Eve, meaning mother of the living. There was hope because God had given them hope in that seed promise. You deserve death, but one will come to bruise the serpent's head. And Abraham as well, we see the same thing down through redemptive history, don't we? Abraham had hope from the same messianic promise made to Adam and Eve and from the covenant that God made with him. He had hope that he too would be given a seed. A seed and a land. He believed God and was able to draw near to Him in hope. And the gospel was made known to him just as it was made known to us. And that's Paul's whole point in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Abraham was justified in the same way we are. And of course, we've been seeing all of these things and much more in our Wednesday night studies and in covenant theology. But you see, it's all here for us to show us that there's been hope in the Old Covenant, yet something greater has come. But also it was true that believers under that Mosaic Law, in which we would rightly call the Old Covenant, even they had hope. God gave the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, and the feast, all to testify of His promised Messiah. And the believer under Moses was still able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." You see, believers in that period were able to have some measure of hope and in some measure draw near to God. But while that gospel message given in the Old Testament was sufficient, while that promise of the Messiah was sufficient for them to place their faith in and to be justified, it was far less clear and far less full than that which we enjoy now on this side of the cross and resurrection. You know, while the Levitical priesthood pointed to the coming Christ, it was also filled with some measure of fear and dread. You know, the whole sacrificial system, it couldn't cleanse the inner man. And while it was given to point to that Messiah who would come, it also communicated to you that there was this enormous barrier between a sinful human being and a holy God. This huge curtain dividing the Holy of Holies from the holy place. All of these regulations set in place, many of which were punishable on death. There was a certain amount of fear. But now that Christ has come, there is a better hope. A better hope is introduced, as the writer says, through which we draw near to God. We live on this side of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and we see the promise fulfilled. We see that God was indeed faithful to His Word. We see that all those promises in His covenants in the Old Testament all came to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those things that are still yet to come, they too will come to pass. Because Christ came just as was promised all the way back from the fall. We're able to look back then to the first coming of Christ with confidence and look forward to His second coming with hope. And it would be ridiculous for us to look anywhere else for hope. You know, Peter says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And any other hope to which we might turn is not a living hope. It's only a dead hope. Ultimately, hope only comes through our perfect priest. And it's available for all who come to Him in faith. But our perfect priest not only brings us to perfection, it not only gives us a better hope, our perfect priest has also been appointed with an oath. Now listen to what he says in verses 20 and 21. "And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever.'" Okay, now what is he talking about? Well, remember, oaths are something taken in a covenant. And here, he's referring to that oath that was made by the Father, who swore in that covenant that He made with the Son and the Holy Spirit, that the Son was a priest forever. Now remember back in chapter 6, the writer told us that God swore an oath to Abraham, right? He swore an oath to Abraham in that covenant that He made with him when He cut those animals and He walked between them in the fire and the smoke. And He encouraged us, the writer that is, to have hope as we look back to the oath that God made with Abraham, because God can't change His mind. God can't go back on His word. God can't lie. He took an oath, and He'll keep it. Well, here the writer is telling us that the Father also swore an oath to the Son. When? In that covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. And that covenant in which the Father gave to the Son all the elect to go as their representative. And the Son was given work to do on their behalf. Well, that covenant was accomplished in the work of Jesus Christ. And the benefits of that covenant, the rewards of that covenant, are given to you and to me and to all who believe. And it's certain. You see, it gives such hope. It's certain because the Lord has sworn, and as the writer says, will not change His mind. And that's a good thing for us to know when we go through life and all of its changes. You know, oftentimes life can be very unsettling. That we move away. We find ourselves living in a whole new community that is foreign and different. Or we find ourselves in a situation where a loved family member dies, the head of the home perhaps. And we find ourselves in this sort of tailspin, in this change. Well, the Hebrews, to a certain degree, were feeling that way. Under persecution now, being tormented by their own Jewish countrymen. But you see, the writer wants us to know that our faith can be strengthened by the fact that change, although it happens in this life frequently, change will never happen, ever, with our perfect priest. That's why he says later, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's to show us that we can rely upon His work as our priest, and it will not change, irrespective of whatever comes our way in this life in terms of change. There's something permanent and fixed that's unshakable beneath our feet because of our perfect priest. And as the writer says in verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now that statement in verse 22 is so pregnant and weighty that we don't even have time to go into it today. And that's okay, because that's what chapter 8 is all about, and actually chapter 9 as well. The writer is going to unload and unpack that massively significant sentence in the next chapter. He's only here preparing our minds for it. He's really going to reach the whole climax of his whole argument in the sermon letter in chapters 8 and 9. But before he does that, there's something else that he wants to point out, and that's that our perfect priest continually makes intercession for us. So our perfect priest brings us to perfection. He gives us a better hope. He has been appointed with an oath, and He continually makes intercession for us. Now, the writer points out that the Levitical priests were many in number because they were mortal and would die. And when they died, they would constantly be replaced by new priests. You had to constantly have another priest. And I've read that it's been some 83 high priests that served from the time of Aaron to the fall of the Second Temple in AD 70. But Jesus is a high priest who continues forever because He is risen from the dead, unlike any other high priest. And He is exalted, and He is appointed with an oath. You see, all those things are different than all of the other high priests. And He goes on for all of eternity. And consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christian, you have a high priest in heaven who represents you. And He has made your salvation so complete that there is nothing lacking in it at all. It is salvation to the uttermost. There is nothing left undone that you must accomplish. He has opened up for you the way to the tree of life that was barred from us when we sinned, even there in the garden, and continually sin throughout our own lives. Christ has made it yours. He has earned perfection in His own merit. He has clothed you in it, in His perfect righteousness. And He is now bringing you to completion even as He continues to sanctify you in this life. Even with all your sin
and all your selfishness and all your pathetic whining, He continues to sanctify you and watch over you and just wants to bring you to see the great advantage that you have in Him so that you can go on as a pilgrim in this life. And that He even continues to pray for you and to intercede for you. You know, the priests would make intercession for the people. That was part of their duty. And Christ, as our high priest, well, He prays for His people, but He prays for them continually because He continues as a permanent high priest. And the writer has already told us earlier in the sermon letter that Jesus suffered when He was tempted and is now able to help those who are being tempted. He's told us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet remained completely without sin. He's told us that we can therefore, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And now here He tells us that we have a high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. It's amazing. Blessing stacked upon blessing. We have a high priest who continues to pray for us, who prays for you and constantly watches over you and protects you and instructs you and brings you to glory so that you with all of His people may behold His glory. That thing for which He prayed, remember, in John 17, the night before He was crucified, that they may see My glory. Your high priest does all of this for you, even when you're not praying for yourself. He prays for you before you need help. He prays for you when you have failed. Remember what He said to Simon Peter? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. This is your high priest, your perfect priest. Exactly the kind of high priest that weak sinners like us need. His whole life in heaven now is His prayer and intercession for us. And because of Him, we can rejoice with Paul, who said to the Romans, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And if He continues to intercede for us in this way, then, well, we can go on with Paul, can't we? Go on and say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why can we say that? Because we have a perfect priest, one who does not continue to offer sacrifices of goats and calves, but it is offered. He has offered up Himself. One who, as the writer says, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Loved ones, meditate on that and consider what great advantage you have as a Christian in the salvation provided to you because of your perfect priest. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You praise and glory, O Lord, for all that You have given to us. We thank You for the gospel, this good news of our priest who is in heaven. Lord, who has accomplished all and is bringing us to perfection and gives us in this life a better hope. And Lord, that we can be assured because He has been appointed with an oath and He is permanent now and lives and continually makes intercession for us. Lord, there's blessing stacked upon blessing. We are so advantaged, O God. And we are so thankful for all that You have given us, for we are so undeserving. May we bring You glory and praise now and tomorrow, this week, and all the days of our lives. And may we find less and less reason, O Lord, to complain and to be bitter and selfish, but rather, Father, to bring You the glory that is deserving of Your name, for You have given us so much in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.